First, I thank you, my God, through Jesus Christ, for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the reading of the word. Please be seated.
I'm sorry to do this to you at this time, but I failed to do this earlier. I usually like to do this at a different portion in the service, but I forgot to share just a few announcements. So sorry for leading into the sermon with some announcements, but maybe we can be reminded that in Romans, it includes a whole lot of community life activities that happen in the letter, so maybe there's some precedent even in the Bible for it. But so just a few announcements to keep in mind. One is that we asked all of you, the congregation, to fill out a Sunday school survey. We've gotten some responses back, but we'd love to have everyone give a response back to the survey. So we try to send it out. Hopefully you received it by email of all the email addresses that we've received, that we have on file at least. But please let me encourage you to fill that out, because that'll give us some helpful feedback. Also, I am going to be teaching a membership class, a class about our church and its ministry and its history and it's Reformed theology and what that means and all of it. And that is going to begin on January 22, which is a Tuesday at 7 p.m. for those that can't make it otherwise. So I'm going to do it start on a Tuesday, and then we'll meet like every other Tuesday roughly. But also we'll begin the class during Sunday school, the Sunday school hour on the 10th of February. So I got like two sessions going at once. So just keep that in mind. We have been celebrating the Lord's Supper weekly, and so that means that we need some extra help. The Springer family has graciously been providing and preparing the elements especially when we've been celebrating monthly. But now that we are doing it weekly, we do need some more help with that also. So just if you'd like to help, please let us know. And a couple other things briefly. After worship this morning, we will be gathering for a fellowship meal, so please stay around and stay for some time of fellowship and good food together. We're going to be eating this week. We've been eating a lot during Christmas and Advent, but we're this coming week, we have on Friday our annual taco night, which begins at 6:30. This goes from 6:30 to 8, and so this is a night that's hosted by our youth and the leaders of our youth, and it's a fundraiser for the Ministry of Spectrum Ministries, which ministers and has an orphanage in Tijuana, Mexico. So please come for that. I don't know if that I even have to encourage you that strongly to come, because we just have this place filled up, and it's wonderful, good food and wonderful time together. But please keep that in mind. Put that on your calendar for this coming Friday for our Taco Night fundraiser. All right, so sorry about that. With all that said, let me go into this sermon. And this is a part of a series, Mary Ellen already mentioned it, that we're preaching in this new year. We're preaching through Romans, the letter of Romans. And this letter is the Apostle Paul's longest letter in the Bible. It's typically considered to be the richest, the most theologically complex of the books of the Bible. Last week, I was talking to one of you about this series, about preaching from Romans, and And one of you, I won't mention your name, but one of you said this to me. One of you, he said, "Oh, Romans, yes, the Ordo Salutis." Now, that's a Latin word that means the order of salvation, which gets at some of the theology of Romans. And this is what happens when you study Romans. You start using late medieval Latin terms because Romans is one of these books of the Bible that's been so thoroughly studied. And in Romans, we even see, we develop even these systematic theologies out of the letter of Romans. Romans is rich. And so sometimes with all of that and all of this history around this letter, we can forget, however, that Romans is a letter. It's a letter to Christians, to a diverse community of Christians living in Rome. These believers in Jesus who live in the capital city of the empire. And in the section that we're looking at this morning as we make our way through the letter, we see that the Apostle Paul, he has not yet had the opportunity to visit these believers in Rome. But he's been praying, he's been diligently praying for the opportunity to go and to preach to them in person, to be able to visit them. And he wants to go there so that they can be strengthened and that a harvest, he hopes, may even be reaped among them. Now, it's interesting that even though the Romans have faith in Jesus, Paul still feels this burden of coming to them to preach the gospel. And it reminds us that the preaching of the gospel is not just something that we hear once and then, you know, maybe perhaps we're saved and you know, it's that introductory kind of message, but the gospel is central to the life of the believing community. We need to hear it again and again and again. We can never tire of hearing the good news. We certainly need to hear it every Sunday. There's this glorious depth there in the gospel. There is power we hear in the gospel. And here at the opening of the letter, we remember that Paul identifies himself as a servant of Christ. Now, Christ is, again, we should remember again that that's a technical term. It's a Greek word that means Messiah. And so it's what Paul is saying there is he's a servant of Christ who is the anointed king, the promised anointed king of the people of Israel, from the line of David. That Paul is a servant of Christ who has been sent. He's an apostle. He's sent and set apart for the gospel. Now, the Romans would have heard that this opening introduction, a bit like we might hear words like this. We might hear these words, "Good evening. This is Lester Holt, and we come to you tonight with breaking news." Gospel in the Roman Empire of the first century was a message. It was a media message announced by heralds, by those that proclaimed the news throughout the empire. So if there was a major victory, or if a new Caesar was enthroned, heralds would be sent out. They didn't have TV, they didn't have the internet, they didn't have Twitter. Heralds would be sent out in and through the empire proclaiming the good news. And Paul is identifying himself as a herald, someone commanded by Jesus to proclaim throughout the world to Jew and Gentile, Greek and barbarian, the good news of God. Now, there are a couple of ways in which this form of the gospel, the form that the gospel takes, it challenges some of our common assumptions that we carry with us in our culture today. One of these common assumptions is that we tend to treat faith as something that is private. And so increasingly in our culture, faith has come to be understood as something that people that's set apart from the public arena, the public sphere. And so it's common, particularly probably in our American context, our Western American context, is to see that to think that there's maybe this wall set up between faith and then between what we do out in with our neighbors, you know, in this kind of this common environment. So there's a separation between what is public and then private convictions. And yet, by definition, a gospel is a public declaration, something announced out in public. And this is the reason why the Roman Empire and so many empires since have been offended by the gospel, because they have rightly understood that the gospel is announcing a message, news that is in conflict with the message of the empire, the message so often of culture. In our culture, it is also common to think of faith not only as something that is private, but also that is something that is interior, that is internal, really only internal. So, and we tend to think of it mainly as an interior emotional experience. And so we think of faith as being important because it makes us feel a certain way. It does something to us within us. And along with this, we use often expressions, common expressions like, you know, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. And part of what that means in our culture is that I have this internal spirituality, but, you know, all of that action and the structure and everything like that, you know, that's not really a part of who I am. Because, again, there's this emphasis on faith being and spirituality then being something very interior. And there's a bifurcation that happens there. But yet, the gospel, again, in its essence, in its form, is, yes, it has a deep internal interior component to it, but by definition, it announces news about an event in history that has bearing on everything, private life, public life, in fact, the whole creation. Everything. The gospel is not good advice. It is good news. The gospel is good news, not good advice. Good advice puts you in the center. Good advice is this, you know, are things like, here's, you know, 10 things to make your life better, or, you know, 8 ways to do this, and you'll have a better, happier experience in you, and then you're in the center. The gospel is much more than that. It is an announcement of good news of what God has done, his action in history. So we hear this, we have to understand this, even coming into our study of the text here. And we see in verses 16 through 17, these verses have long been understood to capture the core theme of the letter as a whole. And in these two verses, we're told two key things about the gospel, two things that get then expanded later in the letter. They get worked out and built upon. And so these two key things that we see we'll be looking at in an introductory way this morning are that we're told in the gospel that in the gospel contains the righteousness of God, that this has been revealed in the gospel, the righteousness of God. And we're also told that the gospel itself is the power of God for salvation. Now this past week I listened to a conversation. I tend to listen to these, know this after if you listen to me for a number of years. I tend to listen to all these crazy podcasts and audio clips when I'm painting my bathroom or doing something like that. And I listened to another one this past week, and it was this interview conversation between a comedian named Joe Rogan and a social scientist named Jonathan Haidt. And especially because Jonathan Haidt was being interviewed, it caught my attention because he's said some really interesting things that I've paid attention to. And so this conversation began with some research that Haidt has been involved in that was talking about kids and talking about some of the psychological pressures on children in our modern world, our modern culture. And some of the research that he's done has shown this tendency for kids in our culture to be more psychologically fragile than they've been in the past. And Haidt has wondered why this is, especially with all the resources we have, especially in the American context, our Western world, why are kids in some ways more psychologically fragile? And he suggests that there are at least two elements in our culture to blame for this. One, he suggests, is the lack of unsupervised play among kids that allows kids to work out issues among themselves without parent involvement, in fact. So that was an interesting thing that he suggested there. But also this, and he said that the increasing use of social media technology, he thinks, is not doing kids any favors. It's actually like making them more psychologically fragile, this technology that we have. And the conversation continued, and they continued to talk about problems, the problem of racism, the problem of hatred among people. And then in that part of the conversation, Joe made a really interesting comment, caught my attention. He said, "I don't know what the solution to this is, but I think that it will be a technological solution." And I thought, oh, that's really interesting. He'd just been hearing from the guy he's interviewing about how technology was hurting kids, and yet he immediately leaped to a technological solution. And it surprised me in a sense, and because he was expressing faith that technology had the power to solve a deeply moral issue, an issue that has plagued humanity, you know, since its beginning, and that every wise teacher and those that have wrestled with these things have said that this is something that is very deep within the complexity and mystery of the human heart. How can the wrong be made right? That is at the core of what these men were talking about. And it seemed that Joe was looking to a righteousness, and in some way, a righteousness that is revealed through the power of technology. Now, we all long for righteousness. We long for the world to be made right. We long for our lives to be made right. We long for hearts and souls to be changed and made right. And we long for, along close to this, is for justice. Justice and righteousness, biblically, are very in line with one another. For systems and governments and people to act justly and to work well, and for people to be able to flourish and live whole lives. And there are all sorts of powers and ideas that tell us how we might find and come to some measure, some better measure of righteousness. Paul brings us, in the midst of all of this, gospel, the gospel. And there in the gospel, a righteousness is revealed, and it is God's righteousness that is revealed. The veil is drawn aside, and we hear and see God's answer to what is wrong. And to us, it is a rather surprising answer. To us, it is a scandalous answer. It is an answer that tripped up Jewish people and made Greeks bend over laughing in ridicule. God's answer, God's righteousness revealed. The gospel says that God has put the world to rights through his faithfulness to a particular, peculiar people, this people of Israel, that God has put the world to rights by entering into the world and entering into history, entering into this peculiar people in the tabernacle flesh of Jesus. And in doing this, filled our humanity with his righteousness and also took on himself our wickedness, our suffering, our shame, and our penalty. And he surprisingly conquered the wrong through a Roman cross and through an opened grave. This is surprising. This is scandalous. This is offensive. But it's also an amazing thing to hear and behold. During the darkness of the First World War, a minister, an English minister named Edward Shillito, he wrote a poem called Jesus of the Scars. And in a section of the poem, he wrote this: "The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone." the gospel is there, this surprising good news of God's righteousness in weakness, in wounds even, on a cross even, bearing the wrong of our sin, triumphing over it through the cross and through the resurrection. Paul also writes to the Corinthian church, and he writes these famous words, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God's righteousness is revealed in Christ. And this righteousness, this message, though it is scandalous, Paul says he is not ashamed of it. He is not ashamed to preach it because it has power. It's got this incredible power, this dynamite. When the message, the good news of Jesus is proclaimed, when it's heralded, it has power. There's dynamite in it. One farmer a few centuries ago, an American farmer named Nathan Cole, farming in Connecticut, he recounted what happened to him after hearing the gospel in a George Whitefield sermon. He said, "His preaching gave me a heart wound. By God's grace, my old foundation was broken up. I saw that my righteousness could not save me." That's the power of the gospel. The foundation that we make out of our own righteousness, you know, measuring us ourselves by our own goodness, that gets dynamited. And we look and we see the righteousness that is given to us by God in Christ. A gift, the gift of grace. We, the rebel, are forgiven. And not only that, but we are covered in all the medals, all the regalia, all the decorations of Jesus' righteousness. We're clothed in him and all of his virtues. The gospel has power. It is the power of God unto salvation. And this salvation, we should remember, is salvation in the fullest sense. It's salvation not only in the future of being saved so that we will always be with the Lord in heaven, with him and his presence. Not just that, and not just forgiveness of sin, being justified by in him, having our sins covered and atoned for, but also salvation in that we are included into the people of the Messiah. That's also a part of Romans as well. It's salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's inclusion into God's kingdom. It is inclusion into all that God is doing, into this saved people, into that holiness of God in Christ among his kingdom and his people. And ultimately, it is also salvation into the creation, into a new creation, a creation itself that will be redeemed, even now as it groans in eager anticipation to be released from its bondage to decay. When asked once whether he believed that one could find salvation in other faiths, the Sri Lankan preacher and teacher Vinith Ramachandra replied this way. He said, "What salvation are you talking about? Not this one. No other religion even comes close to holding out hope for salvation of the world along with our souls and our bodies." God's salvation is extensive. It's cosmic. It includes all of the goodness of his creation that he is set to redeem in Christ. Now, faith is the key to all of this. We receive God's faithful righteousness to us in Jesus. We receive this through faith. And so as Paul describes this and talks about this, he quotes from the prophet Habakkuk, "The righteous shall live by faith." Now, whenever the scripture quotes from another part of scripture, it usually assumes that we understand the context behind that passage of scripture. And the context of that passage, of that quote, is really fascinating because the context is is one where during that time, the time of the ministry of the prophet Habakkuk, the people of God, they had fallen apart. They had been self-destructing. They had turned from God's justice into injustice and from his righteousness into unrighteousness. And the nation itself was falling apart. And in this context at that time, then God raises up this enemy nation, the Chaldeans, who worship their own power. They worship all these different idols. They're full of their own pride, and they're devouring all the nations. And they come and they overwhelm God's people. And it seems like this great power is wiping out God's people and all is lost. And yet we're told in that chapter from which Paul quotes, that the Lord is in his temple and let all the earth keep silent. And we're told that the righteous shall live by faith. That great idol-worshipping enemy nation in Paul's day, that nation had nailed up Jesus to a cross. That nation had tried to cross out Jesus. But God raised him from the dead, and he is now ascended to the throne of heaven. And the righteous are called to live by faith, to see that and trust that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. And so we live by faith. In his book, Proper Confidence, the late missionary pastor Leslie Newbegin, he reminds us that faith is the only proper way forward for a disciple of Jesus. He talks about faith in particularly in terms of our modern context of doubt and our infatuation with certain types of knowledge, empirical knowledge. And he says, faith is the only certainty because faith involves personal commitment. You know, in faith we have to personally trust and commit ourselves into that trust. That's what's implicit in faith. He writes that the confidence proper to a Christian is not the confidence of one who claims possession of demonstrable and indubitable knowledge. It is the confidence, rather, of one who has heard and has answered the call that comes from God, through whom and for whom all things were made. Follow me. So we follow Jesus in faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And Paul also writes here in this opening section that there is the obedience of faith. Not that faith is a work, by the way, but that faith invites us. Faith is our all-encompassing response to God. And so we follow Jesus here to this table, and we remember that it was Jesus who said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And so we gather up here and receive these good gifts that communicate God's righteousness to us. We remember that our Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks to God, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this and remember me. And we remember in the same way that he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink of it, do this in remembrance of me. And so whenever we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we also proclaim, we also herald the saving death of the risen Lord until he comes again. And so we proclaim our faith through the sacrament and say together, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. And we also confess our faith with our brothers and sisters around the world and across the centuries. And so let me invite you to stand together as we confess these words given to us in the Apostles' Creed. Say this together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And let's pray together. And we'll close with the words of the Lord's Prayer. Our gracious and merciful God, you are Lord over the heavens and the earth and all the nations. We give thanks for the world that you have made. We thank you for the rain that supplies our needs. We thank you for the abundance of food that your creation supplies to us. We thank you for the people of our world who bear your image, and we pray for your peace and righteousness and justice to flow down among us. In the midst of the pain and injustice of this world, may we live by faith and be filled with your gospel hope. Help us in our struggles and weakness. Help us in our mortal bodies and shaking spirit. Strengthen us with your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, who went down into our weakness and gives us his eternal strength. Lord, as we share together in this meal, may we be turned to Jesus and his righteousness and saving power given for us, his sacrifice for our redemption. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.